So as I said, our topic tonight is sadness. I'm also going to be talking a bit about depression, not because they're the same, but because depression doesn't often get talked about in churches, and if it does, it gets misunderstood. So sadness and depression, common human experiences. And before I go any further, a disclaimer. I don't know how you're feeling about life right now. I don't even know your past experiences, whether you've suffered from deep seasons of sadness and or depression. So I'm sorry in advance if anything I say doesn't connect or it's ill-fitting, some of the generalizations I use tonight, or even offensive. I'm sorry in advance for that. Go to Psalm 42 if you want flawless wisdom. Don't come to me. I definitely encourage you. If you don't get anything out of my sermon tonight, run to Psalm 42. It's great. It's perfect. I'm not. The other thing to say is I think that this is deeply personal stuff. When we talk about sadness and depression, this isn't just a topic. This isn't just something that we picked on a preaching roster to go through, that we can be dissected up here like it's unfelt, not real, can be put kind of up on a whiteboard and thought through analytically. I know this is real. I went through it myself. 3.5 years ago, we moved to Bendigo, and there was a new season ahead. So many great things were about to happen. New job, new city, new baby on the way. All these great reasons to be excited. But I went through a deep season of sadness. I wrote it all down in my journal that I brought along tonight later on. So I know that it's fairly common that it strikes almost indiscriminately and that it's irrational. All these reasons why I had a great future ahead of me, and yet I felt that season of deep sadness. So I know what it's like, and I actually went to Psalm 42 as my touchstone, so it's quite poignant for me to be preaching upon it tonight. That's where we'll be for most of our time together. But firstly, I want to talk about why it's even worth talking about. You might wonder, why bother talking through a common human emotion like sadness and depression in church? Shouldn't we be exegeting a Greek passage? I wanted to give you a few reasons why it's worth bothering with. Firstly, because it is simply so common. The statistics keep going up as we get more and more anxious as a society. But I think basically 1 in 4, common stat is, 1 in 4 of us will suffer from depression at some stage in our life. That's high. And in a group this size, it means that more than a handful of us have, do, or will suffer from a season of deep sadness and depression. And I think, personally, that the church must avoid taking pride in having answers to questions no one's asking. You know what I mean by that? Like, you know, we could open up this and kind of go, well, there's a verb in here. Did you know it had 3 particular meanings? And if you look at it in Deuteronomy, Exodus, you could kind of have a whole lot of stuff that you could tell the people out there about. But they've got questions like, why am I crying and I can't stop? Why does my husband beat me? Does God care about my suffering? Can I feel loved? The exegesis is great, but we must avoid the mistake of having a whole bunch of answers to questions no one's asking. If we talk about sadness and depression, however, it will connect with people for whom this is a real life issue. That's why it's worth talking about, firstly, because it's so common and it's real. The second reason it's worth talking about is because it's all connected. Like, you know, God made us as a bundle of, you know, mental, physical, emotional, spiritual being, kind of elements all tied up and wrapped up together. It's a beautiful mix. But we know for sure when one doesn't work, the rest don't work particularly well either. Like, you can't separate out your physical self from your emotional self. One Christian psychologist puts it like this, that there are, if you come up against any major life health issue, there are 3 aspects in play. There's the physical, there's the emotional, and there's the spiritual. And it'd be wrong and silly to try and deal with all 3 in only one way. So according to his theory, and I think it's wise, when someone comes to me and says, Rob, I'm deeply depressed, I say, well, have you prayed more? That'll work. See you later. That theory would say, I'm only treating one aspect of that person's suffering. It's all connected. So I might ask a question like, well, have you been sleeping? Oh no, you know, 2 hours a night for the last 2 months. Have you been eating? Not particularly well. Oh yeah, my sister died the other week. Right. So you've got physical stress, you've got emotional stress, you've got spiritual illness. Yes, I can see how it's all coming together and how they all interact with one another. We understand that. If you're feeling depressed or deeply sad, that's going to affect you physically and emotionally. But if you're physically, emotionally not well, that often prompts a stage of deep depression or sadness. So it's all connected. There's one reason why we should be talking about sadness and depression. Another is, as I said earlier, it's misunderstood. The Bible is a deeply real story about deeply real people with deeply real problems and a deeply real God to take them to. We must get our misunderstandings kind of Bible critiqued. Because one of our misunderstandings can be, for example, that depression, sadness, all of those, fear of death, fear in itself, loneliness, guilt, they're sins. The Bible never says that. Indeed, for all their railing against God, for all their anger, for all the Job's questioning, for all of the psalmists pouring their heart out, they never condemned sin. And they never apologized for it. We have to read the Bible first, I believe, to get our perspective on these issues. I mean, we'll run to the pop psychology and self-help books if we don't read the Bible. It's not that we don't go anywhere. We actually need God's wisdom first. We have to understand something like sadness and depression biblically. And that'll help us tease out and kind of filter out that which is not right. There's a whole wealth of literature at the moment in Christian circles that says that Christians, if you're a real Christian, you don't suffer this kind of stuff. You can have victory over it. And I don't agree. I don't agree at all. God-fearing, God-loving people in the Psalms opened and poured their hearts out and didn't simply believe in being positive and choosing positivity. It's ridiculous, and I won't go into it because it makes me angry. The next reason we should talk about sadness and depression, lastly, is that if we're not going through it right now, someone we know is. So it's good to be equipped to love and serve each other. One guy who knows what this is like, his name's John Lockley. He's a British GP, he's a Christian. He says this, being depressed is bad enough in itself, but being a depressed Christian is worse. And being a depressed Christian in a church full of people who don't understand depression is like a little taste of hell. You can see he's got a sense of humour, but he's also deeply serious. Let's not be that kind of church. So I've tried to make a case there. I'm sure it's plain enough why it's worth talking through this stuff. I want to give us three pointers, three words really, to sum up Psalm 42's approach to sadness and depression. Legitimacy, that it's fully okay by God, that it's not a sin. Legitimacy of sadness and depression. Secondly, there's a fight going on in sadness and depression. A fight. I'll explain more of that later. And thirdly, there's hope. There's hope in sadness and depression. Let's have a look at our psalm again. It's Psalm 42. If you've got it in your Bibles, there's a little subtitle underneath just before verse 1. Did someone read it out? Shout it out, please. If you have an iPad, it might not have a subtitle. Oh, it does. I'm sure it does. Subtitle of Psalm 42, just before verse 1. Cry out. A Maskil of the Sons of Korah. Perfect. Thanks, Quinn. So, basically, we're meant to get from that. This is a musical term. Maskil is a musical term. It kind of means psalm, but it's a different kind of thing. And the sons of Korah, they may very well be the direct sons of Korah, the Korah that appears in Exodus and Deuteronomy, who meets with a rather dodgy end. But they also might just be descendants. Korah might be his great-great-great-great-grandfather. But in any case, these are guys who worked with the temple leader to create music and lead people in songs of praise and adoration of God. You get a picture of that later in verse 4. That this guy, or this group of guys, were the kind of people who were deeply involved in leading people in a praising of God, composing music, performing music, and they had a deeply joyful job. It's what made it bitterly ironic that he feels this. And it's quite clear, as you're writing it from the heart, it's never condemned. The Holy Spirit could have deleted this whole stuff. He doesn't. What does he say? Verse 3. That's where I'm going to start. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? I think it's so great that tears are validated, that weeping is validated, that it's okay. Because some of us in the room tonight know what it is to cry and not be able to stop. And for that to be your food, that you don't feel like eating, all you do is cry, and then you cry more and more. What makes it worse is the idea that God has left you. Psalmist is talking about people who are accusing God of abandoning him. And you can kind of imagine the rhetorical answer coming back, where is your God? And the psalmist kind of going, yeah, maybe you're right. And maybe you can relate to that. Maybe people in your life have said, you're a Christian, why are you going through such bad stuff? If God really loved you, he wouldn't let this happen. Would he? I mean, come on. Where is your God? And it's really bad, because if they were to take pot shots at something you knew was flawed, like, you know, your job is great, but it will disappoint you. Your spouse is great, but it will disappoint you. If they took pot shots at that, it'd be kind of okay. But to take pot shots at the God whom you trust, and wow, that's quite possible then, that if I haven't got God, I've got nothing. Imagine the despair. This is the despair in this psalm. Verse 4, it goes on. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. What does he remember? How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. He's like, oh, if only I could go back. That was so wonderful. That was life. Joyful and abundant. Oh, I wish I was there again. If only I could return. That's so much of our sadness and depression, is a wistful longing for the past. Romanticizing the past often, that we delete all the negatives, but still, we think things would be so much better if I could be back. Now I'm not. Verse 9 is a particularly bitterly ironic verse. I think you can hear the psalmist say it not like we just heard it read out, but more like this. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning? He's like, if you were so steady, if you were so reliable, rock, you wouldn't be letting me go through this mourning. And it's like you've forgotten me. You're like shifting sand. You're not a rock. It goes to prove, I think, that real life does not operate by propositional truth statements. What do I mean by that? I'll give you an example. Speaking to a guy the other day, mature Christian guy and his wife, they suffered a tragedy recently. They had a stillborn baby. And it was like days and weeks after that people, well-meaning Christians and friends, sort of said to him, but you know God will use it for his glory. Like, you know you got to still trust him. You know he's still sovereign. And as this guy said to me, like, yeah, I know that. I didn't need to hear that, though. The place of lament, isn't there something in the Bible that talks about wailing before the Lord and indeed being so real with him that once I go to that place of saying, God, I praise you, it's not a cliche. It's been said via a path of suffering. So you're exactly right. Bible knows nothing of cliched, easy answers. It only knows of glorious truth through a path of suffering. That's what I mean when I say real life doesn't operate by propositional truth statements. Those friends could tell him all they wanted. You know God is good. Would that have changed his broken heart? So sadness, depression, legitimate. Absolutely okay by God. That it's not a sin. We need to hear that very clearly. Secondly, though, there's a fight going on in our sadness. You hear it in the refrain in verses 5 and 11. And then, as some scholars do, if you take Psalms 42 and 43 together as one single psalm, the refrain comes up again in verse 43, chapter 43, verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Saviour and my God. See what he's doing? He's kind of dividing himself up into two. And he's arguing with himself. He's saying, mind, head, yes, I know some things about God. I know some things to be true, that he's trustworthy, that he's powerful, that he's good. I don't feel it. So soul, heart, whatever word you want to use to convey the center of your being, come up, line up. Let the gap not exist. Let there be synchronicity between the two. Put your hope in God. It's self-talk. Telling himself, no. God is trustworthy. God is worth putting hope in. I don't feel it right now, but I know it to be true. It's a fight. The repetition, I think, proves that it's a fight. It happens three times. You can almost get the sense that he's going through cycles. But he comes back to it again. Put your hope in God. You downcast soul, put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. I think that's right and good because there are temptations, aren't there, to go anywhere else but God with our fighting. To actually not fight at all, to give it up. I talked before about my journal. If you read it, which you won't, but if you do, you can see there's pages like this. You won't be able to read it from there because it's so small. This whole thing is filled with entry upon entry upon entry upon entry of some good stuff, but often it's really where my sadness turned in on itself. And I kind of looked inward to try and find answers rather than looking to God. And so I wrote stuff like, I just want to analyze how I'm feeling. You know, I'm feeling a bit crap. Why am I feeling crap? Oh, yeah, it's because of this, this, and this. Well, why is analysis so important to me? Oh, I feel guilty now. Why do I feel guilty? Why does that bother me? And I went around and around and around and around and around. The invitation is in Psalm 42. Argue with myself. Not introspective, but God's perspective. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Saviour and my God. Another way this might, fill out in practice is you might want to try, and I might want to try, remembering the power of God in the past, giving us present and future hope. And what I mean by that is, Psalm 77, there's a beautiful little section, verse 9. Don't turn to it, I'll just read it out. Psalm 77, the psalmist says, has God forgotten to be merciful? He has a whole bunch of other questions of God that are very, very full of doubt. And then he says, verse 9, then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. What's he doing? He's saying, this feeling is so overwhelming of fear, of sadness, of depression, whatever it is, but I'm not letting it define me. I'm going to fight back with truth. Yes, it's real, but I'm going to fight back with truth. When I went to Bali four years ago with my wife, Camille, I was fearful before we went and fearful while I was there. I thought there'd be a bombing for sure. I thought, it's a lot of irrational thoughts. Here we are now, praise God. But I felt something and I needed to fight back with the truth. So I just wrote Psalm 3, which was particularly important to me at the time, out on a card, and I took it with me everywhere I went. It didn't matter what clothes I was wearing. I took it out, put it in, took it out, put it in, put it out. The weeks leading up to and during that holiday. It's just a small way of saying, I fight back this feeling with the truth of God's Word. So we've looked at that. Legitimacy of sadness and depression. We've looked at the fight that's in it. Lastly, I want to look at the hope. Look over verses 1 and 2 again. It starts so well. Psalm starts with such passionate worship, doesn't it? You don't think you're going to get to the end, you're depressed. So worshipful and sincere and overwhelmingly joyful. Just that idea of having a single-minded devotion. As the deer pants for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for you. It sounds beautiful. And then he's obviously troubled. But I'm so thankful that it's there because it demonstrates the truth. God, when he is all you have, he is most sufficient, most pleasing, most satisfying. Some of us here tonight can relate to what it's like to be stripped of everything else but God. And then you find him to be perfect and beautiful and satisfying, that you long for him. It's really important that it says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God, not for your temple or some music or a good sermon. My soul pants for you, O God. Like an hourly thirst, just like the animal needs to slake its thirst every hour, like the deer pants, I too need you, God, each hour. I long for you. I long for you. What do we hear in the John 10 reading? Jesus is the one who brings abundant life. Another translation says, life to the full. The truly satisfactory Savior. And not only Savior, but provider of goodness, greatness, satisfaction. I think he can do so because a bit later in John 10 says that he chooses to lay down his life for the sheep. And take it up again. So he can be the all-sufficient, all-satisfying Savior because he gave everything that we would have life and it abundantly. There's another aspect in which there's hope of sadness. Even in this psalm, in the midst of the depression, there's still hope in verse 5. This is the instruction to the soul, the line up, the align. Head and heart, come on, soul, get up to where my mind is. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I think it's vital that the psalmist doesn't say, I will yet praise him, Savior and God. He is objectively those things, abstract concepts as they are. He says, my Savior, my God. Something quite special about the fact that God loves you and God loves me. He doesn't just love us. He loves you, and he loves me, and us. What did Vivian say? She got up here last week, said, I'm amazing, you're all amazing. Sat down. She said a bit more than that, but that was basically it. And it was wonderful. She was hitting on this very point. God has a special affection. I am his. He is mine for you and for me. Not just for us generically. And I want to just close with this, a little story. There is a great power in letting praise be the antidote to our sadness and depression. The promise of praise. That says verse 5, I will yet praise him. So the psalmist is saying, I don't feel like praising him right now. And if I said I did, I'm kidding myself. I don't feel like it yet. But I will yet. I will still. I will one day praise him. My Savior and my God. There's great power in knowing that you are destined to praise despite your suffering. I'll tell you a little story to encourage you and then we'll close. You might not know the name Horatio Spafford. You don't hear that enough these days, Horatio. You probably haven't heard his name, but you probably know his song. In the 1820s, Horatio and Anna, his wife, and four daughters were to set off for a holiday in Europe. They lived in the US. So, go on a ship. Horatio had to stay behind, actually. He was detained on business, but he was going to join them again. On the trip, there was a crash in the ocean. Boat sunk. Anna survived, the four daughters did not. Horatio found this out with a telegram come to him, two words, saved alone. And I don't know how Horatio reacted in that moment. He probably knew the Psalms well enough to wail and cry out and be honest with God. He probably got sad. He might have gotten depressed. But he also wrote a hymn. It goes like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now that's not cheap. That's not tokenism. He went through the suffering. He went through the valley of the shadow of death. And got to this place where he knew I would still praise him, my Savior and my God. I don't feel like it now, but I will yet praise him. I mean, if he'd run to cliches and run to platitudes too quickly, he would never have written this hymn. He knew what it was like to go through tragedy and suffering. That's what makes his hymn so moving. It's the testimony of a man who's gone to the depths and found God there. And you might be able to relate. You might not have had four daughters drown at sea, but you might be able to relate to what it's like to be brought low and find God there. Or maybe you're low and God isn't there and you feel like you're still alone. It's a lot of thoughts for us to collect. There's some time to pray during our next set of songs. You can come down the front, people can pray with you. I'm going to allow 30 seconds just of quiet for us to sit with our thoughts and feelings, what we feel like God has brought to us using his word, the sword of the Spirit, to cut through to your very soul. And then we'll sing. It's 30 seconds of silence for you to collect your thoughts and feelings.